Will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1? It has been said, and I think it is a very wise remark, that all of us who handle the word of truth, it would do good if at least once a year, possibly more frequently than that, we went to an Old Testament book. And that was the book of Nehemiah. Because you remember that's a record of how a faithful man stood with the truth that he had then, and how he stood against all opposition. It would do us all good then, perhaps, to face up to that. And I think if we were going to add a New Testament book, we should have to make it this epistle. Because I feel sure that nobody can read it without feeling the tremendous challenge that lies behind it. It's a stimulation to everyone that loves the word of truth. And although some of us know it so well, it's good for us to go back to it again and see the challenge in those early days. The way that one, by the strength of the risen Christ, stood firm, not only just for himself, but for the effect that it would have on those following later. So that, as he says in chapter 2, that the truth might continue, might go on without a break, with you. So we're going to look at this epistle, and first of all, let us try and get in our minds the reasons for its writing. Now that's always wise. Whatever portion of the word of truth we're dealing with, time isn't wasted when we sit down and try and find why that particular book or that particular portion was written. There's always a human reason, and of course, there is always a divine reason. First of all, we've got to ask ourselves, in the 14 epistles that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write that form part of God's book, and of course he wrote many more than that, he must have written hundreds, possibly, of personal letters, but the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire 14. Out of that 14, where do we place Galatians? Because although it may not be important to know the exact year, it will be important to know whether it comes in the period covered by the Acts and the Apostles' ministry during that time, or in the period after the Acts, when, as the steward of God, he unfolded that great secret, which up to that point had been hid from past generations of people and from past ages of time, which, as he declares in the Epistle to the Colossians, is now, N-O-W, at that particular time, made manifest to his saints. Well, if you take and read some of the more old-fashioned evangelical expositors, you will find that Galatians is given a position after the two Thessalonian letters. And the order would go something like this, in the order of writing, that is. First of all, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, then Galatians, and then Hebrews, and possibly Romans last. Well now, with the added light that we have, largely through the archaeological researches of Sir William Ramsay in Asia Minor, we can see that this letter has an earlier date, and this is important to get this clear. There's another reason too, which I think also helps to date it for us. There were two reasons lying behind Paul's writing. One was to vindicate his heavenly apostleship. The second was to face the working of the enemies of Satan, for that's what they were, the Judaizers who were seeking to wreck the gospel of God's grace by bringing in works and by bringing in law-keeping. See, it's a very stark. Satan, as we know so well, in the great conflict of the ages, has been opposing every step in God's revelation. Ever since Eden and its fall, there's been that conflict. The Lord makes a move, Satan makes a counter move. Now surely, this is one of the most important of God's moves, that he's going to select a man, and he's going to deposit with that man truth for this great Gentile age. You can be sure that Satan isn't going to let that go by without a challenge. And so, from the very start, you've got this query. this insidious undermining of Paul's apostleship and the message that he gave. So those two always go together, don't they? The Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. Obviously, if you discredit the messenger, you'll discredit the message. And Satan has always worked along those lines. Now, when you read this letter, you can see, if you meditate and think, because of some of the downright statements that Paul makes, what was being said about him. For instance, you haven't got to the end of chapter 1 before he makes this solemn statement. He says, "Before God, I lie not concerning the things that I write." Well, why should he suddenly say that? Unless someone had called him a liar. And of course they had. "Before God," he says, "solemnly, the things that I write to you are the truth. I do not lie." That's one of the things they were circulating. This man is not telling the truth. He's a liar. Another thing they were saying. They were saying, well, this man may claim to be an apostle, but of course his apostleship is not on the level of Peter's. Or James or John. Peter, James and John saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked the earth. Peter, James and John were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not this man. He never even saw Christ. And so, of course, his apostleship could never be on the same level as Peter, James and John. And they said too, the gospel that he preached, obviously he's made it up, because it doesn't agree with what Peter, James and John have given. And of course, in some respects, it doesn't, friends, does it? No. All these things, you see, were ammunition to the enemy, and he was using it to great advantage. So much so, all you can feel, how the apostle, with a burning pen, takes up and writes this. He says, "I marvel that you Galatian believers, are so soon removed." And it's the present tense, not past tense. Moffat translates it, "You are so soon shifting away." That's vivid, isn't it? That's what the Greek says. "You are soon shifting away from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." I marvel. And while he was penning it, he used the present tense, you're still doing it. He watched it going on. And he just couldn't sit still and do nothing about it. For here, let's get it quite clear in our hearts and minds, the very foundations of the Christian faith were being attacked. It was no supplementary truth. It was the very foundations that Satan was attacking. And so, of course, one couldn't just sit still and do nothing. Not this faithful servant of God. So, you can see there was a reason to sit down and write what I believe was the first letter or the first book of the New Testament. You know, do you not, that although we have Matthew as the first writing in the New Testament, it wasn't the first writing in order of time. Chronologically, Matthew was not the first book to be written. Possibly this letter was. And if that was so, then I think it must have come as an absolute bombshell to the Christian witness at that time, already being torn, already being pulled away. And then vividly the Holy Spirit causes this man to sit down and write and challenge those who had started so well. He said, "You did run well, you Galatian believers, you silly people, foolish people, whatever's come over you, who's bewitched you? You did run well. What's hindered you?" Well, that we've got to face, and that we've got to watch, because if we keep our eyes open, friends, we can see very often there's just the same things happening in our day and generation. This wasn't something that merely happened in Paul's day and has never been repeated, for the enemy is still working on just the same lines, and you've still got those who start well and then something happens. They turn aside. And it's generally along the same lines because the enemy is using just the same stratagems. So then we have then this earliest letter of the New Testament. Its theme is the apostleship of Paul coming from the ascended Christ and the gospel that was given him and the attempt, I say, of the enemies of truth to wreck God's purpose. And in that way, in some respect, it is very parallel to the second letter to the Church of Corinth, which does come in our Bibles before Galatians. Because obviously the same thing was happening there. So I want, first of all, I want you to compare some points in 2 Corinthians with Galatians. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. First of all, in connection with the servant of God, this servant of God's apostleship, verse 5. For I suppose, revised version, I reckon, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Now why should he say that unless someone said he was, you see? He's got to defend himself. And we know quite well there are things written in this chapter that Paul would rather never have written. He said, you make me a fool in my boasting. But since you've challenged me, all right, then you force me to write and say these things because they're so important. Look down later in the chapter. Verse 21. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Look at the comparison he's making to the 12. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now note what he says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Or he can go further. And then he gives you a list of things which surely nobody living at that time could equal. In sheer faithfulness and sufferings for Christ, there was nobody that equaled what this man endured for Christ's sake. Now, in the epistle that we're looking at this very moment, you remember how he finishes? He said, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And we know that that word marks is literally the branding marks put upon slaves. Just imagine in Paul's day what you could do. You could go into the market and put so much money down and buy, not an animal, but by a human being. And you could brand, you could put the mark, your own mark, on that human being. Yours, body and soul. Terrible thing, wasn't it? Slavery. And yet this man delighted to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Yes, he said, and I've got my marks on me. All that poor, battered body. Stoned and beaten with rods, left for dead, gashed and torn. All what that man endured for Christ's sake and would bear to his dying day, those marks. He said, but they're the marks of the Lord Jesus. They didn't sour him. They never made him grumble. He was proud of them. And he could go one more further than anybody else. Well, I'm not going to read the whole of this context in 2 Corinthians 11. You will know it. And you will see what this man had to write, things he would rather never have written because he'd been challenged. And because people had said his apostleship isn't equal to the others. And then in Galatians, you remember how in the second chapter, he says in verse 6 and in verse 9, of those who seemed to be somewhat. And in verse 9, when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jew. To the circumcision. And in conference, the end of verse 6, they added nothing. So there wasn't a question of Paul's apostleship being less. They couldn't add anything to that man's apostleship, the truth that he was taught. He started off fully equipped by God the Holy Spirit. So he deals with that. Those two things are parallel in these two epistles. Then turn back to 2 Corinthians 11 again. The working of Satan is brought to the fore in this chapter, and he is, as it were, unmasked. You remember Paul said in one place, we're not ignorant of his devices, and we shouldn't be either. It says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, see, another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel? Could Satan go so far as to present before people another Christ? Well, of course he can and did. And isn't the climax coming even yet, friends, in the future day, when his man appears, the Antichrist? Not so much the one who is against Christ, he's certainly against him, but the one instead of Christ. And won't the climax lie come when people who haven't received the love of the truth, who have received that strong delusion that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, when they who've turned away from truth actually believe that the one that appears before them is Christ himself? What a delusion. Another Jesus. And can't we see the very beginnings of it now? Listen to sermons today. Listen to them sometimes over the wireless. Read about them. And haven't you felt sometimes that I've said to myself, well, is that the Christ of the Revelation? Is that the Christ of the Scriptures? Another Jesus. Another gospel. Well, that's what the apostle is going to tell us very vividly in chapter 1 of Galatians. Let's see. Verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now that's tremendous language, isn't it? It was tremendous language, at least from a Jew to Jews. You see, he says, even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel. Perhaps you're not very impressed with that. I think as Gentiles we're not. We're not perhaps very impressed with angelic ministry. But don't forget, from a Jewish standpoint, they venerated angels. Or there were a lot of them. Angels accompany Israel's history from the very start, right the way through. Well, the word tells us that the law of God given through Moses was given by the disposition of angels. Oh, but something for Paul to say, even if an angel comes and preaches any other gospel, well, let him come under the curse too. Strong language. Another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And later on in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Ministers of righteousness. Well, friends, if that is true, isn't it obvious that Satan isn't helped by wicked people? He's helped by good people. Good people who don't know the truth. Good living people, ministers of righteousness. Because people say, look, oh, look at Mr. So-and-so. Look what a good man he is. And then they say, then look what Mr. So-and-so says. Well, that must be right. He's such a good man. That's more likely to go down, isn't it, than if someone that's very, very wicked or profane seeks to preach the truth, no one would listen to them. So I think Satan does most damage when he comes as the angel of light, far more so than the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's where we've got to watch. And that's why we're exhorted and why we're encouraged to be true Bereans, those who searched and tested everything that they heard by the word of God. There wouldn't be the deception today if every child of God did that. It's largely because Christians generally are so ignorant of the word of truth that Satan has such an easy time deceiving. They've got no standard to measure by, you see. And so very easy is the lie put across. Well, we can thank God if, in any measure, we have his truth dwelling in our heart richly and in all wisdom. That's the thing that's keeping us, and we can give him all the praise. So then we've had his apostleship in both epistles, another Jesus, another gospel, and then in 2 Corinthians 11, just one more thing, false apostles and false brethren. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, you remember there were false brethren coming in, verse 4, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And of course, that's always the aim of the enemy. Salvation, redemption, means freedom. Just as it was with Israel in time, the slavery broken, brought out gloriously free, so it is today in the actual reality. But Satan, of course, wants, if he can, to try and put the chains on again. Bring us back into bondage. And then both epistles, of course, talk about their suffering, his suffering for Christ, and both talk about the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. And so, of course, Galatians also stresses that glorious truth. Not merely the new birth, something going deeper than that. A new creation. Creation, of course, it goes going deeper than birth. Now I think it will be as well for us, although we know it again, to make this subject complete. Let us see exactly what the New Testament gives us as the credentials of a true apostle. And let us see whether the Apostle Paul measures up to these things. First of all, obviously, a true apostle, and remember that word means just a sent one, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example, for above all he was the apostle, the sent one from the Father. And very parallel with this title apostle is the word ambassador. I think it will help us if we keep those two together, because an ambassador is a sent one. He's sent to another country, his sphere is decided for him, and he represents our Queen and the government in the country to which he is sent. Our ambassador in France speaks with the authority of our government in France, but only in France. If he goes out of France, steps into Switzerland or into Germany, he goes there merely as a private citizen. He cannot speak with authority except in the sphere to which he has been sent. Now, if we'll keep that well in mind, I'm sure it will help us. An apostle, in the New Testament sense, that's just as true. God not only sends somebody, but he decides the sphere to which he is to go. And if he gets hold of this man by his grace, which he did, and saves him, and makes him a sent one, an apostle, and says, now you, Paul, you shall go to the Gentiles. And the same ascended Christ lays hold of Peter, and says, now you, Peter, you shall go to the circumcision, to the Jew. Well, there they are. That's clear, isn't it? One has a ministry to that sphere, and one has a ministry to the other sphere. A lot of trouble, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of loss of truth would have been avoided if only those who handle God's word would remember that. The divine credentials of an apostle, remembering, of course, he's sent somewhere, and to take and to believe what the scripture says is his sphere of authority. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first letter of the Corinthians this time. Direct dealings with Christ. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Why should he say that? And there's someone that said he wasn't one, you see. He's challenging it. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? One of the things they were saying, he never had direct dealings with Christ in the flesh. Oh, I've seen him. I've had direct dealings with him, all right. Not the Christ of the flesh. He could say, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now we know him no more. Because he's got a Christ not now limited to his ministry in the flesh, to the circumcision, to Israel. But a Christ in glory, who said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That's the one whom Paul had dealings with. He's seen Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then, of course, he must be sent by Christ to be a true apostle. So for this, we'll turn to the book of the Acts and the 26th chapter. The 26th chapter of the book of the Acts. Here is the complete account of Paul's conversion. The others are partial accounts. And we must pick it up, I think, in this 26th chapter at verse 14. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? Of all the turnrounds, this is surely the most remarkable. Almost 1 minute going out full tilt against Christ, and no reserves of any sort. This man didn't stop at murder, because he thought that this thing was a heresy that had to be stamped out. He thought he was justified in so doing, in his blindness and ignorance. 1 minute like that, and almost the next minute, Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? If that isn't a conversion, a turning round, as the word means, a right about turn, well, I shouldn't think there's ever been one. What a wonderful thing when God's grace pulled Saul the Pharisee up in this remarkable way. But the Lord goes on to say, in verse 16, Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. Well, that's not using the word apostle yet, but you're going to be a minister, Paul, a servant, and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen. Oh yes, he'd seen Christ. No doubt about that, the Lord actually confirms that. And of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send. There's your word apostle, just the verbal form of it. I send thee. So Paul was a sent one by Christ himself, is the very words of the Lord to him, and we know to whom he was sent. Friends, he was sent to you and me who are outcasts by nature. We who are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't the chosen people. We weren't Jews. We've got no fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to whom God made promises and gave unconditional covenants. No, no. Just the poor outside outcast, the dog. Now that's the person, that's the type, that's the world to whom the Lord Jesus Christ sent this man. He was an apostle sent to the Gentile world. The next thing, of course, is that if the Lord Jesus Christ saves and equips and sends, he must give a revelation. The revelation must be, of course, by him. He couldn't have done that with Paul and said, Now Paul, you go and put in your own language what I've told you and do the best you can. Well, that would have been no help to us, would it? Because we shouldn't be able to sort out what was just human and what wasn't. We should never be able to have sorted out the truth from error. But we haven't got that. Let's go back to the epistle, to the Galatians again. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So, he has a revelation, the gospel that he preaches, he calls it in this chapter, the gospel of Christ. Elsewhere he calls it my gospel. But no one is so foolish as to think he means the gospel that I made up. Oh no, the gospel committed to my charge. That's what he means. It's the Lord's gospel, the Lord's good news concerning his son, as he expresses in the epistle to the Romans, that was committed by revelation to me. The next thing we find in a New Testament apostle, that apostleship was attested by signs and miracles. External signs and miracles, so that those living at that time could have no doubt at all. Let's go again to 2 Corinthians for this. 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, here they are, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, the Acts tells us of some of the things that Paul was able to do, these miraculous powers that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him to confirm his apostleship. And we find the same thing also mentioned by him in the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. and verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. See, it's Christ working in and through him to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So there it says, there are the mighty signs which confirmed his apostleship. So there's no doubt about it. He had all the qualifications of being sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next thing, of course, to apprehend is this. If all this is true, then we must cease to talk about Paul's opinions or Paul's doctrine or Pauline theology. There's no such thing, friends. These things are the words of the Lord. And if people turn away from the words of Christ given through this earthen vessel, well, they're turning away from him. That's what is so difficult to get people to see today. To see that the one who spoke on earth has since spoken from heaven, but he's spoken through this earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul. In this Gentile age, while Israel is temporarily laid aside, he raised up this man to speak to the Gentile world. And he speaks then with all the authority of Christ. And yet we still find those who will tell us that the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ are recorded in the four Gospels. And so, you see, they never, hardly ever started to appreciate the truth of Christ for this present age. That's why I suppose you read in expositions of the Word of God about Pauline theology and so on. No such thing. The revelation, the gospel, the truth, every bit of it was passed on from the ascended Christ. And on top of that, we have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there was no error in that transmission. We have here record then, a divine record, that what was passed on is absolutely the truth of Christ for you and for me. There's just one other thing. I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, to a very important statement by the Lord in the 13th chapter. The Gospel according to John and the 13th chapter and the 20th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, see, that's an apostle, a sent one, receives me. Now, the Lord is saying, if you know that I've sent somebody, remember, you're receiving me. And the converse surely must be equally true. He that rejects somebody who I send rejects me. So that's what, of course, Christians today have got to face up to. If they reject the truth given through Paul, they're rejecting Christ. If they receive the truth given through this man, they're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is where we've got to start, in the appreciation of the wonders and the riches and the glories that are given to us as a free gift of grace in this present age of grace. Now, when we come to this first chapter, we've got time, I think, just to look at it a little more closely. We find the divine structure helps us so much. And it revolves round three common little words, which we're apt to pass over. You never want to overlook the tiny words of Scripture, because you may be missing just the things the Holy Spirit has written to guide you. And they are those three words: not, neither, but. Very common, very frequent. We couldn't possibly count, I suppose, how many times we've used those words in our conversation today. But. Not. Neither. So common. And yet they sort out for us this first chapter and keep us, as it were, from wandering and importing those things which don't belong to it. And they occur in connection with this man's apostleship. And they occur in connection with this man's gospel, or the gospel that was given by Christ through him. And then in connection with his ministry and to where he was sent. Shall we see that? Verse 1. Paul, a sent one, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. This man is making that strong statement that he was sent not from any human being or any human authority whatsoever. Now, we've got to face up to it. That's either true or it's a lie. There can't be anything intermediate, can there, Ned? Either what this man says is perfectly true, and then, of course, if that's so, we accept what comes through him as coming from Christ himself, or we can't accept it at all. So that's the challenge that this chapter first starts off with. To those of his day, you remember, they were turning away, they were being led away to other of the servants of God, but by the evil one. And they had to face up to this fact straight away, that this man was sent not and equipped, not by any human authority whatsoever. His gospel that we have already seen, but we'll read it again just to get the force of it. Verse 11, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. There's your not. Two neithers this time, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, human authority or human source discounted. The gospel that was given me I didn't get from man either. I was neither sent by man, nor the gospel that I preach was it given to me by man. But it was given to me directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's his gospel. And then when God called him and equipped him and sent him forth, verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles, the heathen. Well, that's a help, isn't it? A guide to all who wish to be faithful. What's the subject of all our preaching and teaching? Well, what was the subject of Paul's preaching and teaching? Surely you could sum it up in one word, Christ. In some form or other, I preach him. And that's the acid test, isn't it, for all preaching and teaching. That what did it make of the Lord Jesus Christ? That I might preach him among the heathen immediately. Here's the not, neither, but. I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't say to himself, well, now I think I'd better go and visit Jerusalem and have a word with Peter and see if he can help me a little bit on what I should say in my ministry. Never. No, no. When he went to Peter, he went as a friend, visiting him, as one friend to another, but not to get any confirmation of any sort of that truth, of that gospel, of that ministry that the Lord had given him. He said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, there's your neither, to them that were apostles before me, he never went to the 12, but he went away. This mysterious happening, he went into Arabia. Now, this is the only statement that Paul gives us. There's no record of this in the Acts, that Paul goes to Arabia. And if you say to me, well, what did he do there? Well, I can't tell you what he did there. But I can have a pretty good guess. Friend, he didn't do anything externally. He went to a place of desert. He went to a quiet place. There was a quiet laying aside time when, I believe, he was learning, when God was equipping him, when, as you might say with truth, he went into the school of the Holy Spirit. And when he came out, well, he came out fully fledged. Nobody could add anything to him. That's why he said, when 14 years after, he goes up to Jerusalem, to the heads there, to Peter, James and John, they added nothing. Nothing to me. All they could say was, Paul, you won't forget, will you, to remember the poor. Oh, what an anti-climax. That's all they could say to him. Had to say something, I suppose. And that's all they could say. You won't forget, will you, to remember the poor. And so, we have these three things set out before us so vividly, which gives us the heart of the whole matter in this structure. Not, neither, but. Now, I think that is will be a convenient place for us to bring this study to a close. I do hope that we are impressed again, that we realize what a privilege it is to think we've been given opened eyes to see this source of truth for the present time, to thank the Lord with all our hearts, to think that he's gone so far as to call a man who was by nature so opposed to him. And yet, of course, in the Lord's wisdom, he knew what Saul of Tarsus could be when transforming grace had dealt with him and turned him into Paul, the apostle. And I suppose in a very lesser way, because we're such small fry, aren't we, compared with this man, I suppose it's true to say it's the same thing of us. He who's got foreknowledge, he knows the end from the beginning, he who knew all about us before time ever started, that was pleased to choose us, elect us in Christ, before the overthrow of the world. Well, he must have known all about us, friends, mustn't he? Of course he did. And yet he's chosen us to do and to play some little part in the outworking of this glorious purpose. We may not be Paul, and we're not, in any sense of the word. But we are, perhaps, small vessels to whom the Lord has committed his truth. And so we want to see and get quite assured afresh of the truth that we have given through this man, a glorious deposit, a sacred deposit, the strength that's given to us that this man had, nothing less than the power of his resurrection, which we shall find more than sufficient, just as he did. And though we may not have to go through what he went through, and I suppose we shan't, nor shall we have literal marks on our body at the end, literal marks, scars for Christ. But indeed, we shall have tests, of course. And that power will take us through. And so at that day, we stand before him face to face, and whether it is the 100% man, or the 50%, or the little tiny 2% man, or using the parable of the talents, the 10 talents, or the 5 talents, or the 2 talents, it'll make no difference if we traded and occupied faithfully and produced just that equivalent more. 2 talents more. That's 100% then in every case, won't it be? Paul, the 10-talent man, you and I, the 2-talent man. Well, God's grace and God's mercy and God's strength can enable us to do that. May we be stimulated as we read this afresh to say yes, and by God's grace, may that be true. We're going to seek, as we have sought in the past, and although all sorts of blandishments and enticements may come, to try and seek to us to deviate and to get away, well, by God's grace, we're just not going to. We're going to stand fast, as this man stood fast, so the truth may continue right through to the end. May God keep us like that, faithful, and then look to that day when at last he may be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant.